The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 11, where we are ready to resume with verse 11. All right, the Christian way of life is referred to as a race or a course that is being set before us. It is set before us through the teaching of doctrine, and it is a marathon. It is not a sprint. You are not going to complete the Christian life simply by sheer force of your will or any other factor. You're going to have to keep running till the very end. And as in any marathon, there are times when you want to stop. There are times when you hit the wall. There are times when you don't want to run. But the challenge is to keep putting one foot before the other, to keep fighting the good fight of faith. And this is, of course, all the more difficult when we don't feel like it. So we are here to get the comfort and encouragement that comes from the Scriptures, recognizing that all these things that were written beforehand were written for our edification so that we could be built up in the faith and ultimately, of course, make the adjustments in our thinking so that we more closely reflect the thinking of Jesus Christ, our Savior. So to that end, we have assembled together. It's now time to make sure you deal with the STA. This is the critical aspect of this, to get in fellowship and stay in fellowship throughout Bible class, so that you hear the truth as it is in Christ, not as you distort it along the lines of your own sinful trend. So that issue, of course, is taken care of through rebound, as we know. And then you need to do whatever else beyond that that helps you to concentrate, to focus, to not be a distraction to others, etc. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this particular geographic area, recognizing that as a part of your sovereign will, this local church existed and continues to exist to your glory. We recognize our job is to be a pillar and support of the truth, to accurately set forth the teachings of Scripture so that believers can make the adjustments and, of course, lay hold of the great glory which you have for all those who diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the next big step in this drama that is unfolded in the lives of the two witnesses who have been on the planet for 3.5 years, Moses and Elijah, by my estimation. And, of course, ultimately, as we have seen, no one has been able to harm them until the time that Antichrist himself comes against them at the point of his satanic possession. And, of course, this certainly has polarized the world, as we have pointed out, that the two viewpoints are extreme opposites in that regard. And so the world, the force of public opinion and all, is really with Antichrist. And that is demonstrated, pardon me, by the reaction of the world when these two prophets are killed. And that is the nature of negative volition. They delight in stopping the truth. They actively work, in many cases, to suppress the truth, as per Romans 1. And, of course, when the truth comes to a standstill, they love it. This is, of course, a part of Satan's ultimate strategy. I think he thinks if he can stop the truth at some level, whatever level, he has succeeded. Well, he is not going to succeed, ultimately, as we know, and this is a graphic representation in the verses we have today of the fact that they cannot succeed, no one, Satan, from right on down, at any level at which God does not allow. And after the 3.5 days, the 3.5 days specifically that their dead bodies had been lying in the street, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. And 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. We have done the exegesis of these verses and looked at the grammar and all of that. It is now time to move into the explanation of them. Point one, it is clear that the two witnesses spend one day in a state of physical death for each year they so accurately proclaim the truth. Two, the 3.5 days are mentioned explicitly in verse 11 again for emphasis, and the definite article refers back to the same period that was mentioned in verse 9. Three, under normal circumstances, there can be little doubt that the bodies would have begun to decay at this point, and like the incident with Lazarus, would leave no doubt about the fact that these two men were really dead. And that incident, of course, is recorded in the Gospel of John, as we saw, when Jesus went to the tomb there in chapter 11. Lazarus had been sick. We don't know for how long, but he had been sick for a brief period, we think. And then, of course, suddenly died. And Jesus shows up on the scene. As we pointed out, there's a lot of interesting information in here we're not going to cover right now with respect to Mary and Martha and the way they handled this particular incident. They tell him, when Jesus shows up and tells him to remove the stone, Martha, verse 39, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." And this is a very similar period of time to that, which removes any doubt as to the fact, well, did these, you know, we know how the world has tended to explain away the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They tend to explain it away with theories like he swooned on the cross and passed out, but the cool nature of the cave revived him. And then he pushed over a 2-ton boulder, overpowered some Roman guards, and made his escape. And that takes more faith to me than he was raised from the dead. But this is the way they tend to do things. They tend to look for rationalistic explanations of the supernatural when they're confronted with it. And so that's one of the ways they tend to, or try to, explain the resurrection. Well, they're going to try to, this removes all doubt when the bodies are laying there in physical full view of everybody for 3.5 days. One cannot really logically argue that these two men were anything but dead. And no doubt we would have to assume the normal decay that would set in a warm climate. We don't know what time of year this is going to be. We're not really told. But if the rapture is keyed to the Feast of the Trumpets, which I believe it to be, that's sometime in September, October of the previous year. So if they come on the scene at that point and testify for 3.5 years, this will put them into April, May, very much about the same time as the resurrection of Christ, and may even, in fact, coincide. We don't know specifically. We do know that Jesus' ministry was about 3.5 years. We don't have exact firm dates, but we do know it was longer than 3 and less than 4. And so this may put it at a very similar time of the year, going into summer, and we would expect that it would be warm there. And then, of course, the normal factors of death set in and decay begins and all of that. So I think this is all going to be very evident so that people cannot argue, oh, geez, they weren't really dead. Oh, they were dead. They know they're dead. They're very keenly aware of the fact that they're dead. That's what scares them so badly when they do come back to life. For while the phrase the breath of life is only used here in the New Testament, its most notable usage is found as a translation of the Hebrew phrase Nishmat Chayim, which is translated as the breath or spark of life. And the first time we run across that is in Genesis 2, of course, at the formation of man. And as we have studied all of this, that there are different words used for creation and formation and all of that. You have bara in Genesis in that context to create ex nihilo. You have yatser to form or fashion. You have bana, which means to build and is used of the woman. And then you have here this concept of the breath or the spark of life. The Hebrew term, this is actually a construct, but the Hebrew term neshama, which means the spark of life. It's that ignition that turns everything on at the point of when physical life becomes a reality. Genesis 2:7 now, The Lord God formed, that's Yotzer, to fashion out of existing materials, and we know exactly specifically what he used, the dust of the ground. And that didn't bring the man to life, however, the fact that he was formed from the dust of the ground. He was laying there perfectly physically formed in every way, had a perfectly healthy set of lungs, heart, eyes, ears, all that, but nothing was functioning. He simply lay on the ground, awaiting here the second aspect of this, the breathing into his nostrils, the breath of life. And this is a very graphic picture of the fact that life comes from God. Life is not an evolutionary thing. It comes from God alone, and the man became a living being. And so that's the first time you really see this phrase, the breath of life. And it has to do with the imputation of life that only God can give. And five, this passage makes it quite clear that the formation of the physical body of man preceded his actual life force and existence. Six, this is the template that God has used since the beginning. He first forms the physical body out of existing material and later breathes into it the breath of life. Now, obviously Adam's case is unique. No one, I don't think, would argue that. But since that time, he forms the physical body first in the womb of the mother, and the baby, in effect, lives off of the mother, and the mother's life is what keeps the baby alive. And then, of course, at the point of physical birth, God breathes into that baby's nostrils, we say, the breath of life. The neshama is imputed, the spark of life, and the baby kicks up into action and then becomes a living being. So that, like any other point of doctrine, pardon me, is very much under attack. You've got the, quote, pro-lifers. Life begins at the point of conception in their mind. Well, cellular life does. But cellular life, we don't believe to be, quote, physical life. We don't believe that. Where are you going to impute that soul to in that single-celled organism? Because it's just one cell to begin with. And there's no place to impute a soul, in fact. And so the soul, as we say, is tied in with the higher brain stem and, of course, is a part of your consciousness. In fact, is your consciousness. And so that it forms the way God does it, and he's done it that way ever since. And this is just to help clear up thinking so that you don't run around and get emotional and, oh, we've got to protest against abortion. No, we don't. God will take care of all of that. We're not saying we're either for it or against it. This bothers people, though. You're, what, are you wishy-washy? You won't take a stand? Yeah, that's me, Mr. Wishy-Washy. I've always been that way. If anybody knows me, they know that's a joke. So the point is, we're not saying we're either for it or against it. We're just saying it's not murder. And that's documented by other passages, say, in the Old Testament, say, where Moses talks about it under the law of Moses. If they were fighting, two guys were fighting, and they struck a woman and she miscarried, he wasn't put to death. It's not a capital offense. So this is just to help, you know, people tend to get emotional about these kinds of things, and this just is one more point of doctrine to help clear up our thinking and to help us function normally before the Lord. So seven, for all subsequent generations, the point of physical birth is the instant when God imputes a soul to the genetically formed body, and the individual becomes a living soul slash being. Eight, God alone reserves the right to give life and to take life, since he alone is the source of life. Murder is a violation of his directive in this matter. And God makes no secret of that from the time of the flood onward, God, and even you go back to the time of Cain, when Cain killed Abel, there was a mark put on him so that nobody else would murder him. God is not in favor of murder. That is something he has consistently revealed throughout the scripture that he is against, and that is because it is a trespass into his authority in the right to give and take life, and he's the only one that has the right to do that. He is the only one with the authority to do that. So nine, in spite of the fact that Antichrist has trespassed into the sphere of God's authority, God will demonstrate that he has the final say in the matter of life and death. And this obviously is designed to be, as we might expect, very dramatic, and is very dramatic. Ten, the phrase pneuma here, zoes, the breath of life, may likely have a double nuance. Since here the first term can also be translated by the word spirit, the spirit of life or the breath of life, And that word means wind, breath, or spirit, just as ruach does in the Hebrew. So pneuma carries very similar meanings with it in the Greek, breath, wind, or spirit. And typically, if people go to look and see if somebody is alive, the first thing they check to see is if they're breathing. And if they're not breathing, they know that something's wrong. And so very much, we would say the breath of life is tied to the concept of the life-giving spirit. And they may be, in fact, interchangeable. That spark of life, the neshama, that God gives to start up and kick the motor running and keep it running. And as Job points out in his book, the book that bears his name at any rate, that God alone, if he decided to, he could remove the neshama from every person and every planet. Everybody on the planet would be dead. All he's got to do is take it right now. And yet, of course, this demonstrates his great power, but he doesn't do that. So 11 here, the Spirit of God is clearly revealed as the agent that gives life and would be the means by which God brought these two men back to life. Ezekiel 37:14. We argue that it is the Spirit of God who functions as the agent in this. And so this, again, breath, wind, spirit of life, all could be very much interchangeable here. Then I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life. Now, in this context, he's not talking about physical life, we recognize here, because this is the prophecy here of the dry bones, which represent national Israel regathered, put back together, we might say. But yet they weren't alive. And in verse 9, he had commanded him to prophesy and say to the breath. Now see, that word, again, can be rendered breath, wind, or spirit. Thus says the Lord of God, come from the four winds, O breath, or and could be translated here, O wind, or O spirit, and breathe on these slain that they may come to life. And then he says, I will put my spirit in you and you will come to life. This refers, of course, to their spiritual life, their spiritual restoration. And as we know, Israel will be restored physically to the land before they are restored spiritually. As per this prophecy and others. And also John 6:63 in the New Testament. And of course, this all comes out of the context, if you remember when we did John here, the concept of the eating my flesh and drinking my blood. Kind of freaked them all out. They thought he was preaching cannibalism. And they took all this very literally and missed the point that eating and drinking are figures for faith, and his flesh and his blood are referred to his person and work as we celebrate when we do the Lord's table. We understand this principle. This passage is not teaching the Lord's table per se, but there are some overlaps. We understand that. So what then, of course, they all, they as they said basically, in verse 60, when he says all this, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to him? And it should be better rendered there, him. Who can listen to him, i.e. Jesus? Who can listen to this guy talk anymore? I mean, he's saying some things that are just outlandish. I mean, we don't want to hear any more of this. And these are believers, by the way. These are not unbelievers out there fighting against him. These are believers, as per the next verse. Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? Well, he knew it did. What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And this is one of the things you have to recognize. This is a very important principle that's taught throughout the Bible, and Paul alludes to this very much when he gets into Romans in his discussion of the sin nature. And he says, that is, in me, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. And so, while everybody has a certain amount of relative righteousness, the fact that we have to realize is our relative righteousness never approaches the righteousness of God at all. It's dwarfed to infinity by that righteousness. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life, i.e., if you believe them, they are. They're not if you don't. So 12, the prepositional phrase that follows, ek tu theou, from the God, makes it explicit that the life principle resides in God and God alone. John 1:4. Here, in God the Son, specified here in John 1. This is the subject of all of this. The pre-existent Son called the Word, and this is a very apt name for him, as we saw when we did the study of this, the Logos, the Word. Logos means that which expresses a concept. And the Son perfectly expresses the concept of God, because he is God. The Word was God, the imperfect of Imi, and the Word was face to face with God. The Word was with God, rather, and the Word was God. And so people have tried to get around this and say, well, this doesn't refer to the Son, this refers to the Word. They want to take it as the message of the gospel. I don't know how they get that, but the pre-existent gospel, I guess. And so in him, referring to the Word, the Son, was life. And the life was the light or the illumination of mankind. Life is a principle that doesn't exist apart from God. Apart from God, there is no life of any kind. And nothing would exist. And God alone has the life principle within him, and he alone can make alive. And he alone has, and that's why he reserves, because of that, the right to make dead, if he chooses. 13, therefore, when John attributes the principle of life to the Logos, there is hardly a stronger affirmation of his deity in the New Testament in the verses we just read there, John 1 and 2. So we know that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the three parties of the Godhead, are all equally God and all possess the life principle. So if we say the Spirit of life entered into them, you're not doing any violation, or if you say the breath of life, it doesn't violate it either, because you recognize, hopefully, that God is the source of all of this. God is the source of their resurrection. 14, as the life principle enters these two dead bodies, they return to their conscious waking state and immediately stand to their feet. 15, there is probably a Key West or Mardi Gras type of atmosphere surrounding these two men, with people probably both physically and spiritually intoxicated, reveling in their sudden good fortune, or so they see it as sudden good fortune. And it's astonishing to me that people can get as deluded as these people are. But this is the nature of negative volition. Again, if you try to get your mind around it, you wonder what in the world, how can anybody get that messed up in their thinking? Well, it's pretty simple to get messed up in your thinking. All you have to do is be a little arrogant and assume a couple of wrong things, and boy, you can be off in the toolies and nothing flat. And it isn't as though you've lost all your doctrine or that you suddenly can't think clearly at all. It's that you're just deceived by your own thinking process, as these people are. And that's a danger we all have to be aware of, and this is designed to keep us humble, to recognize that apart from God's grace and goodness, I'd be just like any other idiot out there on the planet. And that he doesn't do this because I'm such a great guy, or because of any other factor, or what I bring to the plan. Oh, he needed me. Yeah, right. No, he doesn't need me. He can certainly execute his plan without me. He chooses to let me participate in it as a part of a factor of his grace. So 16, the psychological impact of their return from the dead can hardly be calculated, as the celebration suddenly comes to a halt, and the great joy that characterized their religious celebration is immediately replaced with an overpowering fear. 17, the only four times that the principle of great fear is mentioned in the New Testament all have to do with God's intervention in an overt and unexpected way. And we looked at those passages where Luke 8:37 refers to that demon-possessed guy that was hanging out in the tombs when Jesus cast the legion out of him and sent it into the pigs. And the people in that region were very fearful after that. Acts 5:5 and 5:11 deal with Ananias and Sapphira, two believers that thought they could put something over on God and on the leadership. And guess what? God made an example out of them. No, you can't. And he killed them. And this, you know, caused the principle of great fear to come upon those who heard about it. And I don't think that's to be limited in that context to the church. It's anybody that heard the story. Now, in verse 11 of chapter 5 there, you see great fear came upon the whole church. That's the one aspect. And upon all who heard of these things. I mean, you know, if it was a deal where you can imagine what people would think. And, of course, at that point, none of them wanted to associate with the apostles anymore. They were like, who wants to hang out with Peter? Not me. He could pronounce you dead, and you'd be dead. And so this obviously was designed to, emphasize the principle of their authority and what they could do and couldn't do. And secondly, it was designed to emphasize to people the foolishness of functioning under approbation lust and trying to be something you're not. And so you just have to learn as a believer to be honest, to be straightforward, to be transparent, to be who you are, not to try to fool people, not to try to be more than you are, accept your limitations, and acknowledge them to God. See, the self-deluded person is the person that doesn't accept their own limitations and failures and acknowledge them as real. And this you don't want. And then, of course, the fourth time here is Revelation 11:11, our verse. 18, the immediate wave of fear that swept through the world is initially limited to those that were watching them at the instant when they stood on their feet. 19, however, given what we know of modern communications technology, there can be little doubt that sudden terror will sweep around the rest of the world in very short order. Because it's not going to take this forever to hit the airwaves. I mean, as you know today, with modern technology, if there's some breaking event somewhere in the world, you know, Fox 13 is going to come on and tell you about it. Doesn't matter what you're watching. They'll break in, and this is going to be very big breaking news. And I know that, you know, because I remember when the Murrow building down there in Oklahoma was bombed, you know, it was on the news here almost as rapidly as it happened. It didn't take them long to get it in the airwaves. And same thing as, you know, I'm standing there watching the, you know, the building smoking and thinking, oh, this is weird. And the same thing, Joe and I were standing, we were doing something, I don't remember what we were doing, but we were there, you know, when the planes hit the skyscrapers, the World Trade Center. And so it's all over the world real fast. It doesn't take long for this news to spread at all with modern technology. 20, can you imagine being an unbeliever, and by the way, a hostile, negative unbeliever who wished these guys dead every day of your life, or at least during the course of their existence, the 3.5 years, standing around the corpses, you're very happy, you're exceedingly ecstatic that all this is over, and they suddenly open their eyes, look at you, and leap to their feet. Put yourself in this guy's place. Oops. You wouldn't want to be standing too close to him either, probably, because he might have an accident, if you understand what I'm getting at. 21, most likely their immediate fear is that the two witnesses who have evidenced a lot of power prior to their deaths will use their great power against those that were so happy at their demise. And interestingly enough, one of the things it's not specifically stated here, but it's implicit in the deal, is that they don't do anything to these people. They rise, and this great fear falls upon them, but they never do anything to them. They just kind of stand up and ascend into heaven. 22, one should readily understand that this dramatic, instantaneous, unparalleled, and seemingly impossible event serves as a clear sign to the world that they are on the wrong side of this fight. When your enemy comes back to life and you know they've been dead, this has got to force you to some conclusions in your thinking. Now, what is going on here? And yet, the negative volition of the world is such that this, in large measure, will not affect them. And we're talking about a pretty dramatic, unparalleled event. We've never seen anything like this in our life. And in fact, in the history of the world, we've never seen anything like this. So this is all these things that God brings into play here in Daniel's 70th week is designed to show that no matter what you do for negative volition, no matter how many signs you give them, see, people have always argued, well, I would believe more or better or at all if I only could see, if God would do a miracle for me, I'd believe. No, you wouldn't. Your volition is what it is. You believe what you believe of your own choice. This is what volition is all about. And so, these people, They see all of this, and it still doesn't impact them in some ways. Now, some of them it will impact, and we'll deal with that group, that it will impact some of them. And here in verse 13, we'll get to that later, but it's seen under the phrase, the rest. That's the small group that's going to actually be impacted by this. But not the world at large, no. They're not, even when they see this, think about the impact of events in the life and in the current modern history of the world. Think about the impact of the events of those two planes hitting those skyscrapers. What has happened since then in the last little over 2 years, 2.5 years? What kind of changes has that brought about? Well, now we've got the Patriot Act. You've lost a lot more of your freedoms and rights. The government has moved to take over the airports. And people don't see this as being dangerous. This is very dangerous. This is a part of the known tenets of socialism, that the government eventually takes over the transportation industry. And, of course, our government is very much in bed with all the people in the oil industry. We know that. It's no big secret that Bush and his buddies down there in Texas are all big involved in this. And so now gas is $2 a gallon. Who do you think's making all this money? It's not just the Arabs. But the point is they're making plenty too. But the point here is that these people are, all these changes came about simply because of this one deal. And guess what? Yet the world will see two men literally rise from the dead. It's going to be replayed over and over again. You know that. You know, kind of like the deal if you ever watch Saturday Night Live. Buckwheat has been shot. For those of you that didn't see it, and then they replay it over and over and over until you're mind-numbingly thinking, oh God, please stop. I don't want to see it again. How many times did you see the images? You know, we don't want to scare you, but we keep showing you these planes flying in the skyscrapers. We don't want to scare you. We want to scare the daylights out of you is what I thought they meant. And so they're going to show this, of course, over and over again. 23, as the two witnesses stand there, no doubt coolly surveying those around them, a booming voice comes from overhead instructing them to come up here. 24, as has been the case so many times in this book, the speaker is not identified, but obviously speaks the divine will in the matter. Most would argue here, I think, interpretatively, that this is the voice of God, that God makes this pronouncement. It doesn't say directly that it's God, but this is very reminiscent of the loud voice from heaven, say, that occurred when Jesus was on the planet. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. No one argued that that was not the voice of God. Some people just thought it thundered. That was all they heard. They heard noise, and it was unintelligible to them. But it wasn't unintelligible to everybody. So maybe this will be a similar thing here, this loud, booming voice. Some people may just assume it's thunder. We're not really told what the response is to the voice, other than the response of the two witnesses is all we're given. So 25, they immediately begin to levitate skyward, apparently moving in a slow enough fashion that allows everyone watching to see their ascent. 26, there can be little doubt that this will all be recorded and played over and over again on the news around the world. 27, such visual evidence of the impossible, such a persuasive display of power, is a strong and irrefutable witness to the truth that these two men have been teaching. And this is, of course, as we would point out here, this is effectively ultimate vindication in front of their enemies. And you can see the doctrine of vindication, and vindication is not something you are to pursue in your phase two niche. You're to wait for God to bring it to you. God vindicates those whom he chooses. And at a certain level, you have to have the attitude, as when we did the book of Daniel, you have to have the attitude of those three asbestos Jews. If God doesn't deliver us, let you be known that we're not going to serve you or you bow down to your idol. So whether God delivers us or not really is irrelevant. Whether he vindicates us or not is irrelevant. We're still going to serve God. As Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so you have to have that hardcore, positive volition attitude that says, I'm going to serve God and I don't care if he ever vindicates me. It doesn't matter if I go down in flames. And God's will is going to be done, and that's the deal, and that's it. You have to have that attitude. And you have to cultivate that attitude. And you have to not concern yourself with, well, what do people think of me? Good God, get rid of that thought. Who cares what people think of you? I don't like any of you at all. There, how's that? Do you feel better now? Don't worry about what people think of you. These two witnesses, do you think they concerned themselves during their ministry with what people thought? Well, I wonder, do you think they like us? They're trying to kill us a lot, it seems like to me. You know, this would be the discussion, back and forth. You know, no, they really like us. It's just their way of showing it, their strange way of showing it, by trying to kill us. So you don't worry about vindication. You do the will of God as best you know it. You walk in God's plan according as you understand his directive will. And this is where the volition of the sheep It has to be the final consideration. You have to determine the will of God for your life and do it. I can give you guidance and instruction, but I can't determine the will of God for your life. You have to determine that. Because ultimately, I'm not going to even be judged for what you did with it. If I taught the truth right and at a level that was sufficient for people to grow spiritually, and I'm convinced that that's true, first-class condition, I've seen spiritual growth in people, then what somebody else does with it is irrelevant to me at a certain level. I can't concern myself with that. And if people are growing, and they are, then we'll stick with what we're doing. But ultimately, when you get to the bema seat, they're not going to ask you, now, what did you think of Ron? And you're not going to be able to say while you're being judged there, but this is Ron's fault. And you're not going to be able to lay it off to anybody. You're going to be judged all by yourself. That's why your volition is the issue. And you have to function under your volition, not concern yourself with what people think. Do the will of God as you see it, and let God work in your life. And if you're wrong, you know what? God will pound on you. He's pounded on me when I'm wrong. I'm certain of it. And for some people, God never pounds on them. They never get disciplined. Well, according to the Scripture, that means they're not saved. Everything in their lives is just a test. Well, according to the Scripture, then that person isn't saved, because it says if God doesn't deal with you in discipline, then he's not dealing with you as sons at all. That's in Hebrews there, chapter 12. Now, none of us like discipline, obviously. I mean, no one ever jumps up and now says, oh, whoopee, God's disciplining me. But at a certain level, that's a factor. So you do the will of God, and if God's not pleased with you, you know what? He'll pound on you. He can get your attention. I've got confidence in that. And that's why I don't feel like I have to run around and pound on everybody every time I see some mistake. You make a mistake. Guess what? I make mistakes too. Now, I pound on me, but that's okay. I'm allowed to do that. But the deal of, you know, running around and don't concern yourself with what anybody thinks. Do the will of God as you see it and trust God and move on. And if you make a mistake, you know what you should do? Try to hide it. No, rebound. Rebound. If you make an error, guess what? If God makes it clear to you, hey, I made an error. Okay, rebound. And move on. You say, well, what if it's a big error? How big? How big of an error can it be? The only big error you can make that God won't forgive you for is not forgiving others, near as I can tell. So people are going to do you wrong, all right? Well, you have to forgive them and move on. Guess what? That's the only thing that will slow you up spiritually is unforgiveness. So you got to watch, as we're warned there and exhorted in Hebrews, don't let any root of bitterness spring up, because many get defiled by that. And if you know anything about church history, or local churches at all, you know that if bitterness starts on the part of one person, it spreads. People can't keep it to themselves. So each one of us has an obligation to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that's our goal. That's what we have to strive for. And you do that, and you'll be fine. And you can't concern yourself again with what people think about you. Do they like me? Everybody wants to be liked. Okay, we all want to be liked. I understand that. But guess what? Everybody's not going to like you all the time. Get used to it. Get over it. That's when we're going to start singing songs. I'm putting together a hymnal. Dan Brown gave me some ideas. First one we're going to put in there is that song by the Eagles, Get Over It. And then we'll put some others in there as they come to me. But that's the one we're going to sing first. Get over it. Get over your bad self and move on. And recognize that believers struggle, you struggle, I struggle, we all struggle from time to time. Let's live and let live and move on. Rebound, don't worry about what people think. Don't concern yourself with that too much. Now, if you know somebody's got a grudge against you and all that, obviously there are many scriptures about the fact that there are obligations on both sides to get things resolved. We all know that. That's taught clearly throughout the scripture. But other than that, don't concern yourself with what people think. These two guys didn't. They did their ministry, and they let the chips fall where they may, and then God vindicated them. And you don't pursue vindication. You let God vindicate you. And let people malign you all they want. Let them talk down about you, about how stupid you are, how out of the will of God you are. And guess what? God will take care of all this. You just have to relax and understand that God knows what he's doing. And these guys didn't concern themselves here at all with public vindication or any of this stuff. They just did their job. And in a sense, that's what we all have to do. And so out of this, to me, comes some pretty great and obvious applications for the Christian life. This passage quote, now you say, well, would you teach Revelation 11 as something about the Christian life? Well, not per se, but by application, yes. There's some things here that we all should see. So again, these people are truly without excuse. Point 28, the world is truly already without excuse for their rejection of God, His person, and His plan. This event will further condemn negative volition in the world. Romans 1:20 basically just says, as Paul makes his rather lengthy argument here in Romans, that he is going through this whole thing to condemn Gentile negative volition for what it is. It's negative volition. These people know about God, and yet they won't acknowledge God. And that's negative volition. It's in its simplest form. They've clearly seen all his divine some of his divine attributes here, specifically his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen. How? Through the world. Being understood through what has been made. So you can look at physical creation, as we have pointed out many times, and anybody that lives in this world has to look around at some point and say, why am I here? How did this get here? What does this mean? Everybody wonders that at some point in their conscious thinking. And so at that point, they're without excuse. We call that God consciousness. They recognize, hey, this all argues for God, doesn't it? Doesn't say a word, as it says, there is no words, but it's a strong argument for the existence of God. And so they are without excuse. Well, they continue to be without excuse, and they've got less excuse once you see the resurrection of two people right in front of your eyes. So, that generation is going to get what's coming to it, as we'll see. And that generation is, unfortunately, this generation. People that you and I know. Maybe our relatives. That's sad, but you have to have some, this is where you got to have some iron in your soul when you see this stuff, because you know, one, I can't do anything about it, and two, it's up to their volition. All I can do is give them the doctrine of the gospel. That's the only thing you can do for people that are negative. Well, 29, more than a few interpreters seek to explain this event as the rapture of the church, thus effectively taking what is known as the mid-trib position. There are three positions with respect to the church and Daniel's 70th week. The first, commonly called the pre-trib position, says that the rapture occurs at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, the church age end is taken out of the way, and you're back in the age of Israel again. The mid-trib position says, well, God likes the church, but it's gotten kind of messed up, as seen in the Laodicean figure, and so it needs some discipline and some judgment, so he's going to run the church through the first half of the trib just to straighten them out a little bit. And then they'll get raptured here, and this is called the mid-trib position. And then, of course, the last position says the church goes through Daniel's entire 70th week and is raptured at the end at the second advent. And that's what we call the post-trib position. This one's called, if you ever run across writings, they're called pre-tribbers. Because this whole thing, technically, is Daniel's 70th week, but people have designated it as the tribulation, although that's not really the name of it. This is called the Great Tribulation. And so they say, well, then the whole thing must be the tribulation. But it's really just Daniel's 70th week. We know what it is. For sure. And so they say, well, and then there's variations on these themes, like, well, the good church will be raptured here, but the bad church is going to have to go through Daniel's 70th week. So some believers will go, others will stay. Those that are out of it spiritually, God has to run them through a bunch of discipline under Daniel's 70th week, and then that'll wake them up. Well, this is all wrong. This one's the correct one here, of course, the pre-trib position, that we are raptured at the church age. This does not confuse dispensations. All these other positions confuse dispensations and have the church age and the age of Israel overlapping, which they don't. But a whole bunch of these people are very confused about dispensations in the first place. And so, this is, of course, the position of more than a few, as we will see. But a whole bunch of people, even pretty decent interpreters. I mean, you can get, as you look at commentaries on this book, people will have their strong points and they'll have their weak points. But even as you look at a pretty good commentary, a whole bunch of them while they'll interpret certain passages here correctly, a whole bunch of them have the church going through all this. And they don't like the fact that the church is going to be delivered. Now, why they don't like that fact, I don't know. I kind of find it, you know, pleasant and soothing. They hate it for some reason. I think they think it's a cop-out, that this is the church is just saying it's not going to go through Daniel's 70th week because it's just like, oh, this is just wishful thinking on your part. No, it's not. It's not just wishful thinking. It's clearly taught in the scriptures. So 30, a few have stated that the rapture coincides with the second advent, like Taylor, which manifests a complete misunderstanding of both events. 31, most often, those that seek to make this event the rapture have identified the two witnesses as the church, or they suggest that what is happening to them is what is happening to the whole church around the world, as per Pet. 32, some, like Beale and Johnson, have recognized the concept of the ascension here refers to the vindication of the two prophets, as is common in other Jewish writings. 33, while we will admit that there are some parallels between this event and the rapture, there are so many dissimilarities as to make it impossible to identify them as the same event. A, there is nothing mentioned about this event that suggests that there are more than two people involved. Two. That word is in the Greek, duo, means two. And both are dead. B, the rapture is specifically declared to involve a large number of people that will include the dead and the living, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, which is probably the classic treatise on the rapture in the Bible, dealing with it at a level that is designed to provide comfort for believers in facing the test of physical death. And we may face that. I mean, just because we live in the rapture generation, and I've taught this since day one, just because you live in the rapture generation doesn't mean you won't die. So we may face that test. Somebody here may die. I hope not. But we may face that test. And if somebody dies, this is what these passages are for. This is how it's to be handled. And the rapture is our great comfort. That even if one of us dies, yeah, we'd be sad, maybe. Then again, maybe not. No, we would be sad. I'd be sad if anything happened to anybody. And guess what? I'd know, though, I'd have the comfort that, guess what, we're going to see you again. We're not parted forever. Yeah, we would miss you. And so that's what this whole passage is about, of course, was to bring comfort to those facing physical death. And to encourage them that, number one, physical death is controlled by Jesus Christ himself, as per verse 14. But here, if we believe verse 14, that Jesus died and rose again, first class condition, and we do. Even so, God will bring with him those who were put to sleep by Jesus, is how it should be translated. They were put to sleep by Jesus. And we acknowledge that he controls life and death. So we also do know that when a person dies, we have this comfort that Jesus killed them. Well, that makes you feel better, doesn't it? Well, it should. Because, you know, wait a minute. Jesus loves me. And if he took this person, he's not doing it to hurt me. And so we have that comfort of knowing that this is all in his hands and we can trust him. We've trusted him with our eternal souls. We might as well trust him on the matter of physical death. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So clearly, there are two groups involved here, the living and remaining, and that's what Paul's talking about. People say, well, see, Paul thought he was going to be raptured. He says, we who are alive. When we studied this book, I pointed out the stupidity of that statement. How else could you phrase it? What's Paul going to say? That we who are dead? Paul wasn't dead. He was alive at the time he wrote. And you have to understand that. But actually what he says, we, the living and remaining, the ones who are remaining alive at that time. He didn't say he was going to be among them. He just said he was among them right then. And he was. But there were believers who had died by that time that they were aware of. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Literally, to a meeting of the Lord. And that meeting, by the way, is something we're all looking forward to, the Bema Seat, where we'll get our human good judged, all of our bad things taken out, all the things we did out of fellowship, and then rewarded for what we did right. And the Bema Seat is primarily a place of reward. It's not designed to strike fear into the heart of the believer, other than to the extent that it should encourage you to have a fear of God and to live the Christian life on a day-to-day basis. But here, clearly, there's a large number of people here called the living and remaining and those who have died. Now, how many believers have died in the course of the church age to this point? I'm guessing the number's got to be in the billions, millions anyway, if not billions. That's a lot of people. And how many of us are alive and still remain here if the rapture occurred today? Well, we know of a bunch of people that are believers that are alive and today on them, which probably numbers again into the millions or billions. So you're talking about a huge group of people, the living and the dead. So again, here, there's only two people involved in this event, and we're talking billions in the other event. So how can they be the same? See, these two dead prophets are called up to heaven by an unidentified voice, while the rapture involves a descent of the Lord himself from heaven. That is seen in verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 4. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. And that place, that meeting of the Lord in air in verse 17, that's an interesting phrase, and it implies a descent into a certain point in the atmosphere. That is some into the lower atmosphere, in fact. So there's nothing in the Revelation passage about the Lord descending, just a voice booming out from heaven to come up here. D, while there is a similarity with the cloud, this event involves one specific cloud. It's very clear in the Greek of that passage. They were caught up in the cloud, singular. While clouds, plural, characterize the rapture. And then you read in verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds, or literally in clouds. And some have argued, well, the clouds are the clouds of believers that are being taken up. Fine, I don't care about that. The point is still, the term is plural here. The term is singular in Revelation. This event occurs in such a gradual way that people can stop and see it and consider what the implications might be. Now that is wrapped up in the Greek term theoreo. Again, we get our word theorize from that. It's something that like you can look at and think about and consider the implications of it. Well, what does this mean? It unfolds slowly enough before you that you can consider it. Well, the rapture is declared to happen so quickly as to be practically timeless, as per 1 Corinthians 15:52. And these are all, you know, I know I'm preaching to the choir here, or at least I hope I am, that you already don't believe this, but this is a part of apologetics and a part of contending for the faith, is that we have to acknowledge these other viewpoints out there and show where they're wrong. This is a part of it. So, because you're going to run across this. I mean, if you study the Bible at all on your own, you're going to, you know, and you pursue things, you're going to see some of this stuff. Well, how do we know that they're not right? So these are the verses that prove they're not right. So 1 Corinthians 15:52, I tell you, verse 51, a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, that has been defined by people that care to do this kind of thing as less than a fifth of a second. Now, a second's like this. And less than a fifth of that, the whole church is going to be assembled at the Bema Seat. Now that's pretty darn fast. And you aren't going to be able to see that and stop and think about the implications of it in that specific time. But they were beholding them. I mean, they went up slowly enough to where people could see this and were very cognizant of the fact of what was going on. At the rapture, they're not going to know what happened. It's going to be over. So again, these are reasons why it can't be the same event. Now, further, there is no mention of the trumpet that is very clearly associated with the rapture of the church, as per 1 Corinthians 15:52. At the last trumpet, now that's posed some problems for interpreters, but we're not going to deal with it here. And then 1 Thessalonians 4:16 with the trump of God, or trumpet of God. And then Revelation 4:1, I heard a voice speaking with me as like a trumpet. So 34, as Walvoord has accurately noted, this act of resurrection and catching up into heaven is distinct from any other mentioned in the Bible. in that it occurs after the rapture and before the resurrection of chapter 20. Now see, he might get a lot of things wrong in this book, but he got that one right. This is the value of other interpreters and looking at their work and commentaries. Is that, number one, we don't know everything. And other people out there have done good work in the Bible. It is arrogance to assume that I'm going to go through this and I'm going to get it all right and I don't need to rely on anybody because I am the greatest pastor that's ever lived. Well, I'm not. And nobody else is either. So to not take advantage of good work that's done, to me, is foolish. I mean, you'd be constantly just reinventing the wheel. The wheel's been invented once. Let's just use it. I haven't seen any great dramatic improvements on the wheel. Have you? Is there some improvement been made on the wheel, or is it still basically just round and rolls? Hasn't changed really since the dawn of time? Well, I don't have to reinvent the wheel all the time. I can look at the work other people have done and say, yeah, that's good. So, and then Walbert here, he nailed this one. So, and occasionally one of them will have a really good thing, and they really nail something. And they put it so well that I can't put it any better. So I always try to point out to you when I'm citing other people and give them the credit rather than just plagiarizing them. We're not supposed to do that. You're taught that in school, you know, you're not supposed to plagiarize. So 35, one term that must be addressed is what, if anything, we are to make of the fact of the singular nephale, cloud, is used with a definite article. Beale recognizes that the nearest antecedent to this term is actually found back in Revelation 10:1, and links this cloud with the one that enveloped the mighty angel. I don't, for a number of reasons. The first being, as we pointed out in chapter 10, this was a unique event in the life of John. Chapter 11, we're in Daniel's 70th week. So those two clouds are, in my opinion, completely unrelated. 37, others link the cloud with a very distant antecedent in Revelation 1:7, since they think this provides a better conceptual parallel. However, this position ties this event to the second advent, which, of course, is incorrect. This isn't the second advent. This is the middle of Daniel's 70th week. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Well, there's no mention in this event of anybody seeing the Lord. That's clearly Second Advent talk there in Revelation 1. And here the point is that these can't be the same either. So 38, however, since there is no direct antecedent, it seems to me the definite article is used here to simply denote the single cloud that was present at that time. There might have only been one cloud in the sky, and they were caught up in that cloud. Now, how hard is that? That's pretty simple. And some people get all wrapped around the axle when really this isn't all that difficult, I don't think. So this was, which was used as a means to convey the two witnesses skyward. 39, this event, this clearly is not an instantaneous event as documented by the use of the verb theoreo, which is not the simple term for seeing something momentarily. That's blepo. Blepo means, you know, like I look and I see you and I look away. I don't stop and think about God, they're ugly, or you know, I just see something, and I see it, and I move right on. I mean, that happens. Like when you're driving, you'll see something, and bam, you move right on. You don't even pay attention to it sometimes. You'll see it, and you don't even realize you see it. That's blepo, just to simply see something. Theoreo is more than that. But this has, which is not the simple term for seeing something momentarily, but has the force of observing something as a spectator, considering the significance of what one sees. Like you're at a hockey game and the Lightning score 3 goals and the other team scores 1. You know what that means, don't you? The Lightning win. You can think about that. You understand what it means. You're like a spectator at a sporting event. Although this isn't a sporting event. All right, time's up. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will resume here at 5 after.